This morning I'd like to think with you about the greatness of God's salvation. And I'd like to read one other portion from the Old Testament, from the book of Isaiah, the gospel prophet. Isaiah, shortly after the middle of the Old Testament, the book of Psalms is in the middle, and following that, several books by Solomon. And then we come to the prophecy of Isaiah. And in chapter 1 of Isaiah, the Lord says in verse 18, "Come now and let us reason together, saith the Lord. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they be red like crimson, they shall be as wool, if you be willing and obedient." It's the responsibility of those who take the Word of God in hand, not only to teach the Word of God, but to equip those who listen so that they too might use the Word of God effectively in communicating what the Bible says. And you notice in this verse that God calls on people to think with Him. Let's reason together, says the Lord. There are people who have the strange idea that Christianity requires you to stop thinking. And people say, well, you know, I'm glad you can believe that sort of thing. I'm not quite as gullible as that. Well, I don't know where you get the idea that the gospel message is simple. Anyone who's tried to understand the book of Romans or the book of Hebrews knows that it's a very, very complicated subject. But the fact that it's not simple doesn't mean that it's not easy to enjoy. Now, electricity or light are very complicated subjects. In fact, scientists still haven't quite figured out what they are, whether they're waves or particles. And yet, I don't have to understand all of these things in order to enjoy light or to enjoy electricity. I just have to get plugged in. And so it is with the gospel. The Apostle Paul, one of the greatest minds probably in the history of the world, said, It's beyond me. And yet the enjoyment of it, well, it's very easy to get in on it. And the Scripture makes it clear in these words that the path to blessing, to cleansing, to forgiveness of sin, is found in being willing and obedient to what God says. Verse 18 makes it clear that at least to God, if not to us, our sins are very obvious. What is a scarlet stain on a white garment but obvious? And God says, your sins are obvious to me, even if they're not obvious to you. And even though they are, even though they are glaring in their shocking value, when I look upon you, I see your sin as a scarlet stain, as a crimson blemish. Yet I have the secret of making you as white as snow. And so what I'd like to do this morning is I'd like to reason together with you. I'd like us to think about the options. What are your options? And I've put a little scheme up here, and that's only to help us follow the flow of thought. But the very first thing that we have to face up to is that human beings are different than the rest of brute creation. And one of the things that makes us different is that we actually think. We see these amazing creatures in the world around us that fly unerringly thousands of miles, birds that leave the Arctic and travel to Hawaii and leave their young behind to mature, and then the young take to wing and follow unerringly the same path, though they've never traveled it before. The beautiful monarch butterflies, I've seen them filling the forest in Southern California. It takes four generations for them to make the circuit all the way down and then back up into the United States. But they don't think about it. God has hotwired information into them, given them instinct, certain abilities, and we don't know how it all works, but thinking is something, reasoning is something that comes to the human mind. Using, shall we say, the taste buds of the soul, imagination, and asking how could it be different? And aesthetic, the question about would it be better or worse than this? And our moral sense, our conscience that asks what's good and what's bad about it. And this ability to reason, comparing things within themselves, making sure that things are internally consistent. Our minds do these things on a regular basis, and we don't even hardly know what happens. A little child, 2-3 years old, as soon as they begin to reason, they begin to rationalize. You hear something crashing, the lamp breaking at the other end of the house, and you are running down, and here's a little child sitting amidst the wreckage, and they already have the court case ready. I didn't do it. It wasn't my fault. I didn't mean it. They have all kinds of things ready to go. And you wonder, where did this little child learn this ability? As the Bible puts it, accusing and excusing. Finding ways to use your mind to explain away your guilt, your culpability. It's naturally in the human heart, isn't it? So, when it comes to the really big issues of life, we have two options. And one is we can think, and the other is we can refuse to think. That's option number one. Think or refuse to think. We had a brilliant doctor when we lived in Canada. He was a wonderful, wonderful doctor to our children, pediatrician. And my wife was speaking with him one day, and she said, "Dr. Geffen, what do you think about when you think about eternity?" He said, "Mrs. Nicholson, I don't think about eternity, and I don't want to think about it." So if you're not very good looking, the way to fix it is just turn the light out. Just don't think about it. Well, you know, whether you think about things or not, it doesn't make any difference to the fact, does it? If you don't think about problems, the problems don't just automatically go away. It's a very difficult thing for a person not to think about these important issues. C.S. Lewis, as a favor to young atheists, made a list of books that they should stay away from. And he said, young atheists can never be too careful. Because everywhere you look, there's evidence for God. Romans chapter 1 tells us that God has revealed himself in creation. He's revealed himself in history, in providence, in the conscience, in the scriptures, in the incarnation of Christ, in the testimonies of Christians. Everywhere you look, you bump into evidence that there is a God with whom we have to do. And so you can try to refuse to think. It's a bit like holding your breath, you know. You can hold your breath for a little while, but as soon as you go unconscious, you start breathing again. And when people try not to think about these issues, you can only do it for so long, and then a loved one dies. And you stand at the grave, and you wonder, where are they? And if that was me, where would I be? And you know, Christians have a real advantage in this. That thoughts are like seeds. Words are like seeds. And it's possible for me to get into your brain rather easily, you know. And I can actually put a thought in your mind that you had no intention of thinking. If I say the word banana, well, you had no intention of thinking about a banana. But by speaking that word, suddenly I project that idea out of my lips into your brain. I was walking through a shopping mall down in Albany, Georgia some years ago with an old preacher. His name was Lester Wilson. He saw thousands of people trust the Savior. And he had a big, big, sepulchral voice. And as we walked through the Sears store, way across the store, he saw a young fellow, Jason, who occasionally frequented the chapel there in Albany. And he called across the Sears store in this deep voice, "Hello, Jason." And everyone turned to look to see where that voice was coming from. And Jason said, "Oh, hello, Mr. Wilson. Have you thought about your soul today?" Well, if he hadn't thought about his soul before then, he did. And not only he, but everybody else within the sound of Lester Wilson's voice. I have a friend in St. Catharines. His name's Jack Trotter. He's a little fellow. He's a great witness for Christ. For many years, he looked after all the bills of lading for the big Ontario paper company, all the trucks that were coming into the United States. And the truck drivers were a bit afraid of Jack, even though he was just a little fellow, just a wisp of a man. But they had to come to him to get their bills of lading, and every time they came, he got them. And one day, a truck driver came in from Philadelphia, and he said to Jack, "Man, I just crossed at Niagara Falls, and I saw Niagara Falls for the first time. That is amazing." And Jack said, "Yeah, it is, isn't it? Makes you wonder what heaven's going to be like." And the man said, "Heaven? Heaven? I've been thinking about heaven all the way up from Philadelphia." He said, "You have?" He said, "Yeah, my mother's going to heaven and I'm not. Would you like to know how to go to heaven?" He said, "I sure would." He said, "Just a minute. My wife's out in the cab." And he went and got his wife, and she the two of them stood there in that warehouse, tears dripping off their chin, as Jack told them how Christ died for them and opened heaven to them if only they'd receive him. And right there, standing in the warehouse, the two of them put their trust in Christ. We have the power of words to sow seeds in the hearts of people. They go out into the day, and the Bible says they mind earthly things. And to sit down beside someone and say to them, "Have you ever thought about heaven?" Well, they had no intention of thinking about heaven until you said that. And if they might say, "Well, no, I don't think about heaven," but you know, if that's the end of the conversation, the fact is that the seed is lying there now, and all of a sudden they do start thinking about heaven. It's in our power to do that. We have a tremendous opportunity in this world as we go out into the world to sow seeds of eternal value in the minds of people. Now, if the answer is I refuse to think, of course, it puts me on the level of a brute animal. And so God pleads with the human race. He says, "Come on now, think with me. Let's reason together. Let's think about this." And so, when we think about the big issues, well, we have two options. And the options are that we conclude that there is a God or gods, or there's no God. Again, we're not left with no evidence one way or the other. It's not as if it's just a guess. It's a wild guess. God tells us that the invisible things of God can be seen by the visible creation, and that there is evidence everywhere. In fact, God thinks he has done such an effective job of convincing us that he is there that anybody who rejects the evidence is a fool. The Bible says in Psalm 14, verse 1, "The fool has said in his heart, there is no God." Someone has said that it's a backhanded compliment to God that he designed the universe so flawlessly that it appears to be able to run without any help. It is a magnificent creation. Nonetheless, the Bible declares that when we look at the stars in the evening, when we look out into this magnificent universe, the heavens declare the glory of God. They speak to us, and they tell us that there is indeed a God. Not only a God, but the God of wisdom and power, God who is three in one, manifested in everything in our universe. God has spoken to us in creation. Now let's look at this side for a minute. Those who say there's no God, there are two subcategories, if you will. There are atheists. and there are agnostics. Now, the Bible says an atheist is a fool, and there's a good reason for that. That in order to say categorically there is no God, you would have to have been everywhere and know everything. Because otherwise God could be outside of your range of travel or your range of knowledge, right? And how do we define God? Well, God is someone who is everywhere and knows everything. So in order to say there is no God, you'd have to be God, in which case it would be a silly thing to say, wouldn't it? So the first Russian cosmonaut, Yuri Gagarin, he went up a mile or two into space and came back and stepped out of the spacecraft and said, "There's no God, I didn't see him." So there are a few other places in the universe he didn't visit, but you know, if he was really serious about meeting God, he could have just stepped outside the spacecraft. You know, there are people who are quite quick to say, "Well, you know, I'm not afraid of God. If there's a God out there, I'm not afraid of him." It's really foolish to talk like that, isn't it? It's like me saying, "Well, I'm not afraid of Bengal tigers. As long as they're in India, I'm here." But wait till you meet one. The Bible says it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. And there are these little people on this planet, this little speck of dust in the corner of God's universe, who lift up their puny fists in the face of Almighty God, the God in whose hand their breath is, says the Bible. The atheists that blaspheme God, he gave them their breakfast this morning. And they use the very breath he gives them, the conscious thought that he gives them, to blaspheme the God who controls their heartbeat. That's enough to make the sweat pop out on your forehead, isn't it? You talk about biting the hand that feeds you. To defy the God who keeps you alive and who at any moment can cast you into a lost eternity. Oh, the mercy of God, that he would still love people who deny him and who defy him and who blaspheme his holy name. I spoke to a man in Prince Edward Island one time. He was so angry at the God he didn't believe in. You know, and I said to him, "You can't have it both ways, man. You can't be angry with a God who doesn't exist. Relax, get over it." Right? People have that sense, like the little girl that Yip Harburg talks about in Russia in the days of communism, who said, "Does God know we don't believe in him?" We are born with a consciousness of the existence of God. And as much as men try by mental gymnastics to get away from this idea that there's a God, it keeps coming back to haunt them. The atheist is a fool, says the Bible. But then there are others, and they would call themselves agnostic. This comes from a word that means ignorant. It sounds better than ignorant. You know, I'm ignorant and proud of it. But it just means exactly the same thing. I don't know. And again, there are two categories of agnostics. There are those who say simply, "I don't know." And there are those who say, "I can't know." Well, the agnostic who says, "I can't know," that no one can know, well, whatever he is, he's not an agnostic, is he? He knows an awful lot. He knows more than Jesus did. Because Jesus said, "You can know." And he says, "You can't know." I suppose if a man says you can't know and Jesus said you can know, then the way to solve the solution, to solve the problem, is to take a look at their credentials and ask this person who says you can't know, "Have you raised any dead people lately? I mean, can you heal broken hearts? Can you transform lives?" Well, then maybe I think I'll take the words of Jesus instead. This was the argument of Harry Ironside one day, who was challenged to a debate by an atheist in San Francisco, California. And he said to the atheist, "I'm tempted to accept your offer." He said, "I'll do it on one condition. If you can bring a man who, by your atheistic preaching, has been given victory over a drink, taken out of the gutter, had his marriage put back together, whose life has been transformed by the message you preach, if you can do that, I'll bring you 1,000 whose lives have been changed by the glorious gospel. You see, we're not asked to believe this blindly. Those who have come to the Lord Jesus and have accepted his claims, his terms, and have trusted the Savior, their lives have been transformed by the gospel. And so if you believe the evidence, you become evidence that the message is really true. Now, those who say you can't know, this is a dead end. They're simply saying that if there is a God out there, he's a disinterested party. He has no interest in us whatsoever. In spite of the fact that they receive their daily food, God gives them their heartbeat one at a time, he gives them their conscious thought, he cares for them every moment of their life, somehow they think this God is disinterested. The Bible tells us the goodness of God leads you to repentance. God isn't good to you because you're good. God's good to you because he's good. And the purpose of him being kind to you and good to you, far better than you deserve, is because he cares about you. But you know, today, with so much around us, it tends not to make us think about God. It tends to make us forget God. And God warned us in the book of Deuteronomy. He said, you know, when you come into this land and you're full and you've got everything you need, the danger is that you'll forget me. You'll start to think that you did all of this. What a tragedy that in this land that is so blessed, so few pause to thank God. Like the little boy who went to his friend's house and they didn't give thanks for their food. They just started eating. He said, wow, you're just like my dog. He digs right in. And how many there are today who just take God's goodness for granted, not realizing that the goodness of God leads us to repentance. Now, if you don't know, well, you can know. Ah, that's a good thing, isn't it? And so all of a sudden, this person ends up coming over to this side of the equation. And so let's start thinking about people who say that, well, I think there is a God or gods. Well, then we have two groups of people like that. We have the monotheists and we have the pan or the polytheists. The pantheists or the polytheists, they confuse the creation and the creator. When I look at a piece of art, I can learn about the artist in his art. But you know, the artist is bigger than his art. If I destroy the art, I don't destroy the artist, do I? And so I can see God in creation, but God is bigger than creation. You know, there's a law of science, the law of cause and effect. The reason why we can't build a perpetual motion machine, which means we can't even break even, let alone get ahead, is because there's always a loss in the process. Now, this universe of ours, we've never seen it happen before that the effect would be greater than the cause. Whatever I do, if I push this pen along the table, I have to put more energy into it than I get out of it. And that principle in creation tells me that the universe that I see, the cause has to be greater than that. God is greater than his universe. In fact, we were looking the other evening at how God measures the heavens with a span, how he humbles himself to look on the things that are in heaven. This universe of his was a week's work. And not even that. A few words spoken and the universe was there. Certainly his power and his wisdom were not at an end, were not exhausted by creating this universe. This was only a week's work to him. And so this God who has manifested himself, this God, this great God, is not to be confused with the creation which he made. And so people, they confuse these things. And the Bible tells us that it wasn't the evolution of religious belief. There are those who would teach us that men started out as pantheists or polytheists, and slowly they crawled their way up to believe in a monotheistic God. The history of the Bible makes it clear that God revealed himself as the one true God, and men kept running off to poly and pantheism, and God had to keep dragging them back, kicking and screaming. It wasn't some sort of evolutionary process. Instead, the Bible says that when men knew God, they glorified him not as God, but decided to make God into the image of little animals. I've been to Egypt and seen mummified frogs lying in state, wrapped up like mummies, like the pharaohs, because they worship these frogs. You know the story how during the plagues in Egypt, that God said, "So you like frogs, do you? Well, here, have some." And soon they had frogs in their ovens and their beds and frogs everywhere. All your little gods hopping around here, huh? And Pharaoh said, "Get rid of them." "What? Get rid of your gods? Get rid of the frogs, Moses." And Moses said, "Well, you lord it over me. You be in charge. Tell me, when should I get rid of the frogs?" "You can't believe your eyes when you read it." Pharaoh said, "Tomorrow. One more night with the frogs." You know, the tragedy, the greatest asset and the greatest liability of the human race is that we can get used to just about anything. That's why we have people living in the Sahara and people living in the Arctic and people living in space and people living under the sea, because we can get used to just about anything. And the tragedy is that we can get used to living in sin. We can get used to living under the wrath of God. The Bible tells us that if you haven't trusted Christ as your Savior, the wrath of God abides on you. It hangs over your head, held there by the slender thread of the mercy of God. And you know what? People tonight, with the wrath of God hanging over their heads, one heartbeat from hell, will get into their jammies and climb into bed and put their head on their pillow and drift off to sleep on the very edge of a lost eternity. Amazing, isn't it? And people will come to a gospel meeting like this and they'll hear the message and they'll get up and they'll walk out the door lost. Pantheism, polytheism, sees that creation and God are the same thing. And as soon as you do that, you can't take evil seriously. I heard a debate between a pantheist and a theist, between a Christian and a Hindu. And the Christian said to the Hindu, "Well, what about Adolf Hitler?" Because, you see, the idea is that if you're God, I'm God, Charlie Manson's God, Hitler's God, Mao's God, you know, everything's God. Black is God, white is God, there's a little good in every evil, little evil in every good. In fact, the fact is that good and evil really don't exist. They're just in our minds. The closer you get to perfection, which is nothing, nothingness, the closer you get to that, the more you realize there is no such a thing as evil. There's no such a thing as evil in the mind of a pantheist or a polytheist. They can't believe in that because they have deified evil. They have deified themselves. And they are evil, and therefore they deny that there is such a thing as evil. So if you go to India, for example, I should finish my little story. The Christian said, "What about Adolf Hitler?" And the Hindu said, "He's not a part of my present reality." Turn your brain off. Just don't think about it, that's all. There is no real answer for such a thing. So some of the richest people in the world live in India. They drive down the streets of Calcutta in their Rolls Royce. They look out the window, they see 10,000 children living in cardboard boxes. Never think to stop and help them. Why would you help them? You can't help them. You can't help them because this is their fate. This is their karma. They deserve to live in a box. I deserve to drive in a Rolls, you see? And so if I stop to help them, I can't help them, because if I take them home and they live in my palace with me, well, in the next life around, they'll just have to come back here again and live in a cardboard box. They deserve a cardboard box. You see, they don't believe in the love of God. They don't believe in the mercy of God. There is no personal God behind the universe. They're just forces, fate, that's all. And we're just swept along like flotsam and jetsam on the sea of life. There is no hope for a pantheist, for a polytheist. There is no hope. And so a person who takes that position, they don't believe in evil. And therefore, they cannot believe in justice. There will never be justice in the universe. Things can never be set right. I talked to a man one day. He said he was a Roman Catholic. I said, "What do you think about when you think about God?" He says, "Well, you know, pick up a rock, that's God. Pick up a stick, that's God." He was a thoroughgoing pantheist. So I said, justice in the universe is no big deal to you, is that it? Well, he'd never thought that far. But it's true, you see, that if there is no such a thing as good and evil, and that's what happens, and that's the whole idea of yin and yang, you know, there's a little white in every black, there's a little black in every white. And this is the whole concept that the pantheist will say things like this. There's a Chinese man and he has one boy and they have a horse, and the boy leaves the gate open and the horse runs away. And the neighbors say, "What bad luck?" And he says, "How do you know?" And you know, the horse then brings back a dozen wild horses and they end up with 13 horses instead of one. And his neighbors say, "What good luck?" And he says, "Well, how do you know?" And then his boy goes out to try and break one of the horses and he falls off and breaks his leg. And his neighbors say, "What bad luck?" And he says, "Well, how do you know?" And then this Chinese warlord comes and conscripts all the able-bodied boys to take them off to war and certain death, and his boy's spared because he's got a broken leg. And that's their attitude, you see. How do you know? There's good in every bad, bad in every good. Nobody can really be sure what's good and evil in the world. They say, "Well, now it's evil for a cancer cell to kill a man, isn't it?" But isn't it evil for a surgeon to kill a cancer cell? Well, it is if you're the cancer cell. You know, if evolution is true and we're just all this big long string here, well then, I can't brush the flies away from my child's face, who may be laying eggs and causing them to go blind. Oh, I couldn't do that. Because the fly has just as much right to that as my child does. In fact, you know, businessmen who go to India, they tell you, now if you're driving through a village and you hit a little girl and kill her, well, that's okay. But if you hit a cow, you get out of that car and you run for your life because you won't survive the mob. What kind of thinking makes a cow sacred and a child disposable? Well, it's this kind of thinking that confuses the creation and the creator so that the creation becomes God. And you know, this poor fallen world makes a really crummy God. God's plan is to eradicate evil from the universe, to wipe away every tear, to fix every broken heart, to restore every damage, to make things beautiful. "Behold, I make all things new," says God. And God has that plan on the books, and he's working towards it. But at the present time, there's sorrow and evil in the world, and yet God, in a marvelous way, has found a means whereby he might even use the bad things of life for our good. I happen to know everybody in this room goes and visits certain people in town, and you pay them to cause you pain. They're called dentists, or chiropractors, or physical therapists, or surgeons. Right? We think sometimes pain is good for us. And I know, you know, dentists get offended and they come and say, "We don't cause pain anymore. It's been a long time since you were at a dentist." I want to tell you, 3 days ago, I had a nerve removed from one of my teeth. And it hurt. We live in a sad and sorry world that has been caused by man's rebellion against God. And some people say, why didn't God make a world where we couldn't sin? Well, he could have. But then, of course, we couldn't have loved him either. You know, there's risk in love. And you can't demand love. I can't say to my little boy, "David, you tell me you love me." "I love you, Dad. Thank you, son. That warms my heart." No. You have to choose to love. And so God didn't want toys. He didn't want machines. He didn't want computers that would say, "I love you, God." He wanted people who could love him. And that meant that people could choose not to love him. And that's what's happened. That's what's happening. That's why, as our passage says, if you are willing and obedient, if you'll respond to God, well, He can fix our problem. But not if we rebel against Him. And so, when we think about polytheism, the fact is that we end up in a situation where there is no evil and no justice. And therefore, there's no hope. On the other hand, you have monotheism. And when you're thinking about monotheism, there are, again, several options. I didn't write them in. But there are three main monotheistic religions in the world. There's Islam, Judaism, Christianity. Now, in Islam, Jesus didn't die. In Judaism, Jesus didn't rise again. Only in Christianity do we have a Savior who both died and rose again. And therefore, monotheism is narrowed down to actually two options. You can save yourself, or you need a Savior. And all the other forms of monotheism around the world, and it doesn't matter what form it takes, there are all sorts of churches in town here who call themselves Christians, who believe they're monotheists, but they tell you that the way to God is a do-it-yourself operation. And you need to save yourself. You need to pay, pray, obey. If you do this enough, do it well enough, eventually you'll stack up for yourself a warehouse full of good works. God will be impressed. You will work God into your debt so that He owes you a place in heaven. Now, you're welcome to try that. I personally think it's madness. It's absolute madness. The math does not work. Some of you have heard me tell the story. I was stuck in the Chicago airport late one night. I did a good deed for a lady, and a priest was sitting on the edge of the concourse. He saw it happen, and he said to me, "Well, you've done your good deed for the day." And I said, "You know, you're just the man I have a question for. How many good deeds do I have to do in a day to break even?" He said, "Sounds like you have something on your mind." And I said, "Well, you know, I could never figure this out. The God you worship is a perfect God, is that right?" "Yeah." "So His standard is perfection. And that means that if on a particular day that I actually was able to ring the bell and reach perfection, my wife didn't burn the toast, I didn't stub my toe on the end of the bed, nobody cut me off in the intersection, and I actually made it all the way through the day without sinning, I'd just break even that day, wouldn't I? That's God's minimum daily requirement. How am I going to get this bonus to make up for all the days that I don't ring the bell?" He dropped his head. He said, "I'm ashamed to tell you this." He said, "I teach ethics at the Vatican. I don't have an answer for you." I said, "Well, thankfully, there's a book in the Bible specifically written to people who live in Rome. I imagine you've done quite a study of that book." And it has the answer. You know, we spent 3 hours. At the end, he took my hands in his and he said, "Oh, pray for me. I need to understand this. I have never heard this before." Ladies and gentlemen, there is justification with God. What does it mean? That God can judicially, can rightly declare me right before His holy presence. Not on the basis of my performance, but on the basis of the finished work of Christ. And so, Christianity is absolutely unique. There's only one Savior. And you can try all the religions you like, but when you find out you need a Savior, you'll have to come to Jesus. He's the only one on the list. No other religion even offers a Savior. They all tell you to save yourself. Now, the phrase is ludicrous. Save yourself. If you're in a burning building and I walk by and you yell, "Help, save me," I say, "Oh, save yourself." I'm just mocking you. If you can save yourself, you don't need to be saved. If you're drowning and you yell, "Help, save me," and I say, "Well, what do you want me to do?" "Well, throw me the rope there." And I pick up the rope and I throw you the whole thing. Is that it? Is that what you want? That doesn't do you any good. You need someone to hold the other end of the rope. You need a Savior. And that's what the Bible teaches. And there is a Savior. And His name is Jesus. And you don't have to sort of hope that it's true. You don't have to guess that it's true. You can know that it's true. You can know that it's true because He has already saved millions of people around the world from every background, every societal level, every socioeconomic level, from every culture and race, from every religion. He has saved them, and their lives have been transformed. But you will know it is true when it happens to you. So, there is a God, and the God who is has called us to seek Him. He says, seek the Lord while He may be found. Call upon Him while He's near. So, we have two options now. We can seek Him, or we can hide from Him. And there are 1,000 different ways that people use to hide from God. But in the end, it's not going to work. Hiding from God is a bad plan. Psalm 139, verse 9, the psalmist seems to know that light is the limiting speed in the universe. And he says, suppose I took the wings of the morning. That's a Hebrewism to describe the first rays of light. For anybody who actually gets up early enough to see the sunrise, the first rays of light that seem to just shoot across the sky. He says, suppose I was standing there right at the horizon as these first rays shot across the sky, and I jumped on one of them, and I went firing across the universe. I went firing across the world, and I ended up landing on a little island in the middle of the Pacific somewhere. And when I got there, God would say, did you enjoy the trip? I mean, He'd be there. In fact, He goes farther and says, if I ascended up into heaven, thou art there. If I made my bed in the grave, behold, thou art there. You're not going to get away from God, you know. You can't get away from Him. There's no sense hiding from God. It's like little children who put their hands over their face, and that means you can't see me. That's what a little child does, right? If I can't see you, it means you can't see me. Well, that's not how it works. It doesn't matter how much we hide from God. You can't get away from Him. And you know why you can't get away from Him? Because He loves you. He's tracking you down. I have parents tell me, my child just moved to San Francisco or just moved to New York. And I say, well, you know, last I heard, God's in New York. He'll be waiting. He'll meet them at the bus station. He'll be there. He has agents everywhere. I met a man, you might know him. His name was Hoffman, and lived in Omaha. And his grandfather was a farmer in Germany. And his father was a young man on the farm. They were walking to the farmhouse one night at supper time, and the grandfather, quoted a Bible verse to his son. He said, son, we're concerned about you. You're not saved. He was 21 years of age. You're not saved. And he quoted a Bible verse to him, and the young fellow got so mad, he picked up a rock, and he threw it right through the plate glass window of the house, and he went in and packed his bags, and he said, I'm leaving and never coming back. And he went out and came to America, and he heard there was a lot of Germans in Chicago, so he moved to Chicago, got a job in the factory. The first night, when he finished his job, he was walking down the street, and here was a German evangelist on the side of the road singing German hymns, playing a little squeeze box and singing German hymns. And you know, a wave of homesickness swept over him. He could see his mother sitting by the pump organ in their little farmhouse in Germany, and he stood there and he listened to the songs. And then when he put down his squeeze box and he picked up his Bible to preach, Hoffman hot-footed it away, you see? Well, this happened 2 or 3 days in a row. And the preacher noticed this young German listening, and so he tried a little different tack. He finished his first hymn, and he said, now, before I sing my next hymn, I just want to quote a Bible verse to you. And he quoted to him the very verse that Hoffman's father had quoted to him the day he threw the rock through the plate glass window. And Hoffman realized, that was God speaking to me. That wasn't my father. And he fell on his knees right in the street in Chicago and trusted Christ as his Savior. It took him 3 months to save up enough money to go home. He wanted to tell his parents face to face. And he arrived home in the little farmhouse and told them that God had saved him. God had been waiting for him in Chicago. And this Hoffman in Omaha told me, you know, my grandfather's house, there wasn't much room in the farmhouse. There wasn't any privacy. But there was a great big china cabinet in the living room, in the dining room, and it was catty corner, and my grandfather pulled it out from the wall, and he got in and he pulled it in on himself, and he stayed in there for 3 days thanking God for saving his boy. You can't run from God. You can run all you like. There's a famous poem called The Hound of Heaven, in which he describes how he kept trying to push away God, not realizing that he was pushing away the very things he was chasing. He was looking for peace and joy, for happiness. And it was God all the time who had a corner on the market, the only one who can give us true joy and peace after all. So the Bible says you can't get away in this life, and you sure won't get away in the next life. The Lord Jesus is the great unavoidable. And sooner or later, you will stand before him. We have chilling words in Revelation chapter 20 and verse 12, where John says, I saw the dead stand before God. You know these people that they have their bodies cremated, and they take them out and they throw them to the wind, or they scatter them on the sea? You think you can get away from God like that? God knows where every molecule is in the universe. And he's going to call those people back to stand before God. Nobody can get away from God. The great thing is, of course, that at the present time, as Paul would say, he is not far from every one of us. He's as close as a prayer. He's closer than the person at your elbow. And he's waiting to hear the first faint cry, the first longing, the first expression of faith in God, the first confession, the first repentance, the first conviction of sin. He's waiting, and he's ready to respond to you. He says, come to me. Come to me. The same God who will someday say, depart from me, at the present time says, come to me. He's not far from every one of us. Well, if we seek him, the Bible says we'll find him. If we seek him, we'll find him. If we seek for him with our whole heart, so says Jeremiah 29, verse 13. You will find me if you seek for me with all your heart. If you haven't found the Lord until now, it's because you haven't been wholehearted in your search for him. There are people who say to me, I read the Bible now and again. Well, let's talk about some things in the Bible. They are totally ignorant of what the Bible has to say. They haven't really been serious. I mean, the issues are so pressing. The consequences are so far-reaching. This is your eternity, man. This is forever. People get more excited about a football game or the stock market or you name it. They get so excited about these things. But when it comes to their never-dying soul, they yawn and turn and walk away as if it's no big deal. God says, you will find me if you seek for me with all your heart. And therefore, our friend over here, the agnostic, who says, well, I don't know. Well, God says you can know. And if you're serious about it, you can find me. I'm not hard to find, he says. I'm as close as a prayer. I'm as near as I can get. He is not far from every one of us. Well, what are the options then? Well, one is that if you do find him, he'll disappoint you. And the other is that you'll have joy and peace in believing. So, that's a possibility, I suppose, isn't it? That if you go looking for God and you find him, that he'll be a bit of a disappointment to you. And he won't really satisfy the longings of your heart after all. Well, so far, that's never happened. I mean, you may be the exception. But so far, people have come to him, desperately poor beggars, drunkards, prostitutes, worst of all, religious hypocrites, have come to God as is, with nothing to offer him but their sin. And so far, In the words of the Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 1, he said, I'm not ashamed of the gospel. It's the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believes. There has never been an exception to the rule. And I think that's so encouraging that when I go out to preach the gospel, I can walk up to a person. It doesn't matter how far they have wandered from God. It doesn't matter how deeply they have drunk of sin. It doesn't matter how deformed they have become. The gospel works every time. And I have had the joy of seeing people just like that put their trust in the Savior and have their lives changed instantaneously. There's no other message in the world like it. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, you shall be saved. No ifs, ands, or buts about it. No doubt at all. God has stated in Hebrews chapter 6 that He has not only promised, He has sealed the promise with an oath. And He has placed His own character down as collateral to guarantee His promise that if God offers you salvation and you take Him up on it and you find out that it is a flawed product, He will cease to be God. What a promise. What a guarantee. How could you get anything better than that? He has guaranteed His promise. Let God be true, but every man a liar. The fact is that no one has ever found God to disappoint them. There has never been an exception to the rule. Well, if that's the case, this is so far, so far, every person who's trusted the Lord Jesus has found out that what He said is really true after all. Is anybody thirsty? Come to Me and drink. And everybody who's done it has found out that Jesus is as good as His Word. And in most other churches, you'd hear a few amens. Well, now we've got two other options here. One is, seek Him today. And the other is procrastinate. There are more people in hell through procrastination than for any other reason. Nobody plans on going to hell. They just don't prepare to meet God. There are all sorts of other things. You know, I put up my income tax and I've got to get that done. You know, once I get that done, then my mind will be clear and then I can think about it. Or, you know, I've got these other things. I'm so busy right now. I want to tell you something, ladies and gentlemen. You'll take time to die. Whether it's on your schedule or not, it's on God's schedule. It's appointed unto men once to die. And after that, the judgment. And you're going to face that. And the Bible tells us that today is the day of salvation. You understand the issues? You understand what's involved? Today's the day. Today is the day. God doesn't promise to save you tomorrow. He only promises to save you now. You don't have any tomorrows. There's no such a thing. You only get today. And there are people who boasted in tomorrow. They were sure they were going to do it the next day. Sometime I'll think about this. It is important, and I really ought, but there are just some other things I have to do first. And multitudes of people have gone to a lost eternity because they put it off one day too late. Today's the day. Today is the day of salvation. The Bible tells us in Proverbs 29:1 that those who are often reproved, often warned, and harden their neck, stiff neck, they won't bend, they won't turn, shall suddenly be cut off, and then there's no remedy. Now those are solemn words. The Bible gives us the warning of the stolen seed. You know, there are people who think, well, yeah, that's great, you know, but I want to go home and think about it, meaning usually that they don't want to think about it. I want to put it off some more. And sometime when I get interested in this, then I can get saved. But you know, the Bible tells us that if you harden yourself to the Word of God and you don't receive it, that the seed doesn't just lie there waiting for you to accept God's Word. There's an enemy. And the Bible tells us, the Lord Jesus said, that the enemy came and stole away the seed. So that the Word of God isn't just lying there waiting for you to get around to it. When you get around to it, you may not understand anymore. You may not get it anymore. And you may not be able to get saved. The Lord Jesus again said, the wind blows where it wants to. You can't order the wind around. The Spirit of God moves in a person's heart, and when He's moving, you better do it. There's a young fellow who lives up in New England, and he was a drug dealer, and he came out of a bar one night. He was bent on going and robbing an illegal craps game and going and buying some drugs with it. And there was an open-air meeting going on in the park across the street, and he thought they were the most foolish people he'd ever seen in his life, standing out there with their hats and dresses and suits on, preaching to nobody. And then he said a wave of compassion came over him. He said, I know it was the Spirit of God, because I hadn't felt compassion in a long time. And I thought, well, if I go over and sit in the park bench, they'll at least have a congregation of one. And if anybody walks by, they won't think these people are completely mad, because they've got one person listening to them. So he went over and sat on the park bench, and a young fellow came out of the crowd and came and sat beside him. And said, hey, you're Billy Meyer. I don't know you. Well, my brother went to school with you. No, I don't know you. He said, my mother led your mother to Christ when she was dying of cancer in the hospital. First he'd ever heard of that. He said, hey, my mom's a great Italian cook. Why don't you come to our house for supper tomorrow or tonight? Well, you know, he said, I was living in an abandoned building. I hadn't eaten a home-cooked meal since my mother died, and that's what got me. So reluctantly, he showed up their house for an Italian meal. And he came the second night and the third night, and they poured the gospel into Billy Meyer's heart. Well, the third night, he was going out the door, and he had his hand on the doorknob. And he said, I don't recommend this as a form of evangelism, but he said, I had my hand on the doorknob ready to leave, and I turned to Mike DeCarmine, who was a big, rough street preacher. He got saved. He himself was a street scrapper when God saved him, and he's kind of a big, rough guy, Mike DeCarmine. He was sitting in the corner reading the newspaper, and Billy Meyer went to open the door to leave, and he said, well, see you later, Mr. DeCarmine. And he said, Mike dropped the newspaper, looked me straight in the face, and said, Billy, we've told you how to go to heaven. If you don't want Christ, go to hell, Billy. And he picked his newspaper back up. Billy said, I couldn't take my hand off the doorknob. I was afraid if I went out the door, I'd be lost forever. And you know, maybe he would have been. He turned around, came back, and said, I need to get saved. I just wish you could feel like Billy Meyer today with your hand on that doorknob and realize that this is it. This is your big this is your golden opportunity. God is speaking to you. You'll never have it better than this. This is the day. And you procrastinate and you could lose it all. Gambling with your soul is a really, really bad idea. Gambling with your soul. The hymn writer, the poet has said, to lose your wealth is much, to lose your health is more, but to lose your soul is such a cost that nothing can restore. What is a man profited if he gained the whole world and lost his own soul? Well, the options over here are simple, aren't they? Accept him or reject him. And you know, the amazing thing is that God gives you the option. You don't have to trust Christ. You don't have to go to heaven. You don't have to be saved. You can go to hell if you like. It's your option. God never forced a person to heaven. You know, some people say, I don't know why God doesn't take everybody to heaven. Well, because there are a lot of people who don't want to go there. You know, there's one place worse than hell for an unbeliever, and that's heaven. They'd go mad there. Imagine being with a bunch of psalm-singing Christians you could never get out. Everybody's talking about Jesus. You can't get away from him. If you don't love the Lord Jesus, you'd hate heaven. Heaven's only for those who are born again, who have a new nature, who have a heavenly life. Otherwise, it'd be a miserable place for you. You see, when we get to heaven, we'll find out that some of those people that we loved and prayed for are in hell. Can we ever be happy in heaven knowing these people are in hell? I'll tell you something. We will see in that day that God has done everything possible to get them to heaven, and they didn't want him. And they got just what they wanted. Isn't that awful?
You can hardly believe that, can you? And yet the Bible tells us that heaven is full of people who are gnashing their teeth. They're not praying. They're gnashing their teeth. They're angry at God. They hate Him. What a tragedy. For a person created for the pleasure of God, for the glory of God, to be loved by God, to rebuff His love, to reject His mercy, and to choose the blackness of darkness forever. Men love darkness rather than light because their deeds are evil. And they choose the dark place because they're not willing to be honest with God. They're not willing to step into the light and be honest with God. Well,
two more options, and then you can have your lunch. If you accept Him today, this is no hope over here. If you accept Him today, you'll either know it for sure, or you won't know. You'll wonder. Right? Well, there are lots of people who wonder. But the Bible says these things are written that you might know, that you have eternal life. How can you know? Not because of your feelings. Your feelings, they wander all over the map. You know because God said so. You base it on God's word. What Christ did on the cross makes us safe. What God says in His word makes us sure. We can be sure because God said so. We rest on God's word. And you know something? As soon as you do, God begins to give you evidence in your life that it's really true. As I said earlier, you'll know it is true when it happens to you. So, you know, when you look at all the options, most of them are dead ends. There's only one path you follow, to accept the evidence that God has given, that He really is alive, that He loves you and cares for you and sent His Son to Calvary to die for you and pay the debt for your sin, and has offered to you a magnificent gospel that thinks of everything, that provides free of charge, eternal life, sins forgiven, heaven is your home, Christ is your best friend, the Word of God and all its promises as your guidebook through life, the fellowship of God's people. God has thought of everything. He can't make it any better than it is. And all He asks of you is to take Him seriously and to be honest about your sin, to obey the gospel, which means that you personally acknowledge to God, I'm the sinner and He's the Savior. I don't know why He wants me. I'm not His type. But if He wants to save me, that's what I want. And ask the Lord Jesus to save you. And before the words are out of your lips, the fact Scripture says that the words are near you, even in your mouth and in your heart. God has put them right under the tip of your tongue, and all you have to do is spit it out and say, oh God, You're right. I'm wrong, You're right. I accept Christ as my Savior. And the moment you do, God, in His own signature, puts your name in the book of life, and you're as sure of heaven as if you were already there. There's no message like this in all the world. You can try all the other options if you like. They're all dead ends. There's only one who said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except by me. Shall we pray? And now, our Father, we lift our hearts to Thee. We thank Thee for the certainty of the gospel. He that has the Son, has life, and shall not come into judgment, but is already passed from death to life. We thank Thee for the simplicity of the gospel. All have sinned. The soul that sins dies. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you'll be saved. We thank Thee for the absolute completeness of the gospel. There's not a soul beyond the reach of it. There's not a need that isn't met by it. There's not a sin too great to be answered through it. We thank thee for everyone around the world who has found that what the Bible says is really true, and that Jesus saves completely. Oh God, we pray for thy people here today, that we might take this message with us, that we won't keep our mouths shut, that we'll tell people, have I got a secret? Have I got something for you? There's nothing like this message in all the world. We pray for any here today who have never trusted the Savior, for any who might listen to the tape, the CD later on. Oh God, we pray that they might be serious about these things, that they might mean business with God. As Jesus said, mean business to enter in. Strive to enter in at the straight gate. Today's the day. We pray that there might be some who find that blessed answer alone in Christ, the only way, the only answer, the only path through the maze of man's thinking. We thank thee for the clear and certain word of God that leads us home to glory through our blessed Lord Jesus Christ. We give thanks for the meal that's been provided, for the time to fellowship together. Help us to be encouragers one of another as we thank thee in the Savior's name. Amen.